Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you this morning. So thankful to be able to be here and thankful for all that God is doing, even though we don't always understand what he's doing, just as the song just spoke to us about. This morning, I'm excited that we are restarting this series in the book of Luke. And there's a lot of things that go along with starting a new series. And I just wanted to take a moment to recognize some of the people that have been involved in some of these different aspects. You know, we originally started this series back in 2021, November of 2021. And if you read the introduction to your new Recharge book, you'll see that my goal is to finish this by April of 2026. And that is if you'll allow me to stick around here that long. As I look at it, that's actually a pretty ambitious goal, because this is a lot of material here in this book of Luke. It is the longest book in the New Testament, maybe not in number of chapters, but definitely in the number of words. And so there's a lot of stuff packed in here telling us all about our Savior's life and ministry. And so this section, as Brother David mentioned to you, is focused in on the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And so, again, excited about this series. We're going to be here for the next few months. And our goal is to study through chapter 7, 8, and 9. Now, as is our custom, to go along with our series, we have a new Recharge book available. Those are in the foyer. If you would like to get one of these, I would encourage you to do so. This book provides you with a page for sermon notes. You know, I know a lot of you take notes, and I know a lot of you don't. And so if you do or if you don't, that's up to you. But one of the things, when I take notes, I find that they end up in a bulletin somewhere in a stack, and then a year from now, or maybe 5 years from now, eventually gets thrown away. And so by having this will give you that ability to hold on to those sermon notes, and so I encourage you to do that. There's also a page in here to write out some prayer requests from your community group, as well as some notes from your community group. And then after that, we've got 3 days of personal study. And now, I want you to understand, my goal for you is that you are in the Word of God every single day, okay? I know that 3 days a week is not enough of God's Word for you, but this is intended to be a supplement to whatever else you're already doing, all right? And so this will provide you with 3 days of study. The first day, it's a little bit different. We have a soap journal option on day one of each week. And what you'll discover is the passage that you'll be reading for the soap journaling is the parallel passage in one of the other Gospels. So this morning, for example, we'll be studying Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 in just a moment. Well, for your soap journaling passage this week, you'll be reading from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, which is the same information that we will find in the first part of our study today. It's the parallel. You may or may not realize this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have so many similarities. They were written for different purposes, and the original recipients were different individuals, and so there are some nuances that are different, but those follow along in a very similar pattern to one another. The Gospel of John is totally different, and so, but there are some parallel passages even in the Gospel of John. So that's what your soap journal passage will be this time. One of the passages that we'll be studying over the next 3 months has no other parallel in the Gospels. And so you'll actually be soaping from the sermon text that particular week. I'll let you figure out which one that is as you go along. Then on days 2 and 3 in the Recharge book, there are some simple inductive Bible studies that I've written that will help you to process some of these things that are in our text. Maybe some of the things that I don't have time to deal with, or maybe it will reiterate what we've talked about on a Sunday morning. And so that's sermon follow-up studies on days 2 and 3. So I really hope that you will pick up a copy of this. If you notice on the screen, there is a link, QR code to a digital version of this. So if you prefer to write in your iPad with your, on your device or whatever, you can download a digital version of our Recharge book, and that will give you a PDF. That's also available on our website. I wanted to say real quick, these books that we create, we actually create them in-house. We do all the layout, the design, the printing, and everything here. And these could not be done if it were not for the help of two individuals. And that is Brother David McEwen and Miss Carly Allen. Carly does all of the graphic design work for us, and we greatly appreciate that. Even though I might not sound as appreciative when I'm saying, Carly, I really, really need that now. She had to finish up this week on vacation, and Carly, I really appreciate that. Brother David does something that I want done that I'm not patient enough to do myself, and that is such a blessing. And that is, he makes sure that these books are perfectly folded and cut so that they look great. And then he goes through and he picks out the two or three best options for me to keep, because he knows that I like that. And so, brother, I appreciate that. That's a big deal for us. And I really appreciate all the work that goes into this. You know, church in general, the things that we do on a week-to-week basis requires an army of volunteers. It really does. We've got a half dozen people in the back. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, Stephen comes in late every Sunday morning for worship. Have you noticed that? Everything. That's because he's leading our kids back in kids' time, and then comes and endures the sermon. See, that's the thing. When you volunteer for kids' time, normally you get out of the sermon. But He's a glutton for punishment on both ends. But we got an army back there. We've got nursery workers. We have our guest services team that's greeting. Our worship band shows up every Sunday morning early. Our technical team always has an adventure every Sunday morning. And we had one of those adventures today. I want to give a shout out to Matt Landis, wherever he might be now. He has been working trying to get our live stream up, and I see a red light, so apparently we are live streaming now. No? We're recording. Okay, well, but we had some technical difficulties this morning, and so, you know, just sometimes things happen, but I'm so blessed that there are so many people, so many moving parts that take care of things behind the scenes, and I appreciate each and every one of you. I would be remiss if I did not mention Miss Elaine and all that you do behind the scenes. Thank you so much. This morning, as we were trying to figure out all the technical difficulties, she took care of getting the Recharge books out there for you. And so, again, thank you so much. One other thing that's happening today is that we are starting our community group meetings back. Some of you will begin this afternoon, some tonight. We have a group that meets Tuesday night, a group that meets Wednesday afternoon, another group that meets Thursday evening. And if you are not connected with one of these groups, I want to encourage you to become a part of one. It could be one of the groups that maybe some of your other friends are already a part of, and you want to join that group. Or it might just be that you need to join a group because you have only this time available in your week, and so you need to go to that group. Either way is fine. And so we want to encourage you to do that. These community groups when you attend this group on a weekly basis, it gives you an opportunity to connect with people on a completely different level than what you do when you're looking at the back of their heads here in this auditorium. There is intimacy that takes place. There's transparency that takes place. There is spiritual growth that takes place as you study God's word together, as you apply these things to your life. These groups are essential, and I truly mean that. They are essential to your spiritual growth and well-being. And so I want to encourage you to consider joining one of these groups. We have 7 currently, and frankly, I think we need more, but we need more group leaders. And so if you're interested in becoming a group leader, come talk to me. We've got some training that we can walk you through, and we can partner you up with one of our existing leaders to just kind of learn how to do it. And I'm hoping by the fall we'll be able to add at least 1 or maybe 2 more community groups. We will see how that goes. Wanted to also thank Pastor David for his help with community group studies. He and I are collaborating this spring to write out all of the community group lessons, and that has been a big help to me. And you know, when you prepare 3 months of sermon topics and text and outlines, and then write 3 months worth of follow-up studies, sometimes the well's kind of dry by the time it is to write those group studies. And so, Brother David, thank you for all the work that you have done in helping with that. This, as I have mentioned, takes an army of volunteers. And so I want to thank all that are involved in this. Well, we are starting back in Luke chapter 7 this morning. And we have just come through this, you know, Luke chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I think it's important that we take a moment to see where our Savior has been walking in this process, to see what was going on as we move forward. Because you cannot understand a passage of Scripture unless we understand the context in which it is found. And so if you turn back to Luke chapter 5, what you'll discover is that at the beginning of Luke chapter 5, Jesus has started calling his apostles. He is calling them to follow him. The first 4 that he called were fishermen. Do you remember their names? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So he calls these 2 sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, to follow him. And then a little further on in chapter 5, we see that he called somebody else, somebody very, very different from these fishermen that were probably, you know, very salt of the earth, or salt of the sea, if you will, I don't know. But, you know, very salty kind of guys that were just get your hands dirty and get things done. And then he calls an accountant, a guy named Matthew. But he wasn't just an accountant. He was a traitor to his people because he was working for the Romans, collecting taxes for the Romans. And so he calls Matthew, and I can just imagine that there was some difficulty that went on between the relationships there. Well, that's chapter 5. In chapter 6, he goes on and he's teaching about the Sabbath. And by verse 12, then he gets away. And he takes a moment to get away for an extended time of prayer. And you don't know exactly why until after the fact. And we talked about this last March. Jesus spent all night long praying. And then the next day it says that he got up and he called his 12. These 12 men that were going to be his special envoys to the world. These apostles, the ones who would carry the gospel to the world, that were set aside for a special purpose and calling. And so we had the 4, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But then there are 8 more. You have Philip, you have Bartholomew, Matthew, as I already mentioned, and then Thomas, the one we often refer to as the doubter. And then you had another James, James the son of Alphaeus. And then you had a zealot, a man who was a trained assassin. And so you have Simon the zealot, and then you have two others. Let's see, I've told you I'm lost track. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Judas, thank you. Well, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. Then Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Thank you. Sorry, I had a little bit of a brain burp there for a moment. So we have the 12. Jesus has set aside his followers, his apostles. And then after that, in Luke 6, verse 17, we find that Jesus lays out his manifesto for ministry. Here in the book of Luke, it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, or the ESV refers to it as a level place. He went out into a big field and he taught a multitude of people. This Sermon on the Plain is a very similar sermon to what we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of similarities, but definitely different sermons. And so Jesus starts this sermon with Beatitudes. These are those statements in Scripture that are the blessed are statements. In Matthew 5, we find 9 of these Beatitudes. In Luke 6, we find 4 Beatitudes, 4 blessings, and then 4 corresponding curses. And so Jesus is telling them, this is how you need to live. And this, he talks about how we need to love one another, but not just love those that love us, but we need to love our enemies and how we should live our lives. And then we come to chapter 7. That's where we left off last year. We come to chapter 7, and it says that when he had finished teaching these things, we had finished all this stuff that he was saying, it said he entered Capernaum. He entered the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was one of the most important cities on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you have a map in your Bible and you're not familiar where this is, I encourage you to look at this, because you have Jerusalem further south in Israel, and it's over not too far from the Dead Sea, but there's a river that connects up to this Sea of Galilee, also called Lake Gennesaret. And this was the place where so much of Jesus' ministry was centered, was there in Capernaum. It was here that Jesus established his headquarters, if you will, for a large part of his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to look at that chapter later in the sermon, but Capernaum is referred to there in Matthew 9 as Jesus' own city. Now, we know he was born in Bethlehem. We know that he grew up in Nazareth, but Capernaum became that headquarters. At least 3 of Jesus' disciples came from there. James and John, we understand, were born there. Peter and Andrew, however, originally from Bethsaida, moved to Capernaum at some point in time, so they lived there as well as Matthew, the tax collector, was from here in Capernaum. And so this is a hub for Jesus. Now, many miracles were performed here and in and around Capernaum as well. We're going to look at some of those this morning. But you remember the story of the 4 friends who carried the paralytic to Jesus, and they couldn't get in to see him. And so they were problem solving and decided, hey, we're going to just make a hole in the roof and let him down with ropes. That happened here in Capernaum. Also, Peter's mother-in-law was cured here in Capernaum. So this city and the events that happened here were of great significance to Jesus' ministry. And so for the next 3 months, we're going to be continuing our walk through the Gospel of Luke. And our focus will begin where we left off, you know, here in chapter 7, verse 1. This section of Scripture, Luke 7, 8, and 9, I'm referring to this section as the person and the power of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to see how Christ's power is on display through the miraculous healing of two individuals. And we're going to examine those healings and then kind of see what we can learn as a result of those two things. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to look at Luke chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. You can read along with me on the screen or, of course, in the YouVersion interactive notes. The Bible says in Luke 7, verse 1, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now Capernaum had a servant." "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Verse 11, the scripture goes on and says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So our text this morning could easily be two sermons. You have the healing of the centurion's servant, then you have the healing of the widow's son who was brought back to life. That's ultimate healing, is it not? But the healing of the widow's son also. What I want us to do is I want us to look at both of these, but I want us to see how they correspond, how they're the same, but how they're also different. So we'll start with the beginning here with the healing of the centurion's son. The first thing we need to understand is, what is a centurion? You may or may not realize, but a centurion was a Roman officer. He was an officer in the Roman military, and the reason he was called a centurion was because he was charged with 100 soldiers in his command. And so this particular centurion was stationed here in the town of Capernaum. signifying that this was an important town within the Roman Empire, important enough that they had a centurion there working with a large number of soldiers. So as a Roman official, the description of this man by the Jewish elders was very unusual. You see, it said there in verse 4 and 5, it gives us a description that the Jewish elders had of this Roman officer. They told Jesus that this centurion was a man who was worthy for you to do what he asks because he loves our nation, the Israelites. He loved the Jews. In fact, he loved the Jews so much that he was the one who built the synagogue for them, which the synagogue at that time was the seat of religion in a local town. It was the place where the reading of God's word would take place. They would go there to hear the truth, just like we come here to this building to hear the word of God. They went to the synagogue. So here's a Roman official that built the synagogue on their behalf. He was an unusual man because most of the Romans considered the Israelites as beneath them. They thought their monotheistic, or in other words, their worship of a one true God, was foolish because they had many, many gods, a polytheistic concept of the world. And so for this man to love the Israelites, for this man to put money and effort into blessing the Israelites, was a really big deal. And so we find this centurion, he's heard about Jesus, and he's heard about the healings that Jesus has done. And so the centurion decides that he's going to contact Jesus and ask Jesus for his help. You see, he was asking Jesus to heal a servant in his home that was sick. But the way he asked Jesus was weird. At least very different from all the other healings that we see in Scripture. You know, we find people crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," as the crowd walks by. Or we have Jesus come up to someone and says, "Do you want to be healed?" "Yes, but I can't get down to the water," the man at the pool of Bethesda told him. And Jesus said, "That you don't need that. You just need to trust in me." All of the situations where Jesus healed someone, whether he walked up to a leper on the road and touched him and cured his leprosy, Jesus was there. Jesus was in their presence. So what we find here that was so unusual was because in verse 6, the centurion sent messengers to Jesus and told him, "Lord, please do not trouble yourself to come to my house. I am unworthy to have you here in my home. But rather, just say the word. Just say the word, and I know that you have the power and the authority to heal my servant." He said, "I tell people what to do, and they go do it. I tell them to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. I tell them to do this, and they do it." And he recognized, if I have that kind of authority over these 100 men, how much more authority do you have? He said, "So just say the word." Well, I think it's important that we look at this and ask ourselves this question. And we're going to ask ourselves this question again when it comes to the widow at Nain. But why did Jesus perform this miracle? He didn't perform every healing that it was, you know, possible to do. He came across people who were sick and lame, that not everyone was always healed. Why did Jesus perform this particular miracle? I believe that Jesus performed this miracle purely and simply in response to this man's faith. The Bible says in verse 9 that Jesus marveled at him. He was amazed. He was caused to wonder. You know, it's like, wow. He was amazed at this man's faith. Jesus said that he had not found a faith like this in anyone else in all of Israel. No one else in all of Israel had that kind of faith. And we're talking about a Roman military officer. So why did Jesus perform this miracle? It was because of the faith that this Roman officer had in the one he was asking to do it. He trusted, he believed, he had faith in Jesus Christ. So this miracle was a response to the centurion's faith, but the centurion's faith was impacted by his worldview. Just like everyone who has ever lived, this centurion viewed Jesus a certain way as a result of his worldview. You see, the Roman officer understood power and authority. He had a certain level of power and authority over not just the 100 men in his charge, but over the city of Capernaum. He was the man. He was powerful. He had this authority. And so, from his point of view, if Jesus was as powerful as what he had heard, then it would be nothing for him to heal his servant even from a distance. His view of God, his view of the power and authority of Jesus Christ was affected by his own worldview. Because if he didn't have that power and authority, he wouldn't think that way. Does that make sense? Okay? Well, in the same way, folks, the way we view God depends upon our worldview. The way we look at the world will determine how we see God. The way we look at the world will determine how much faith we have in God. So how does your worldview affect your view of God? Well, the way we view God does not change God's authority, nor does it change his power. But the way we view God will affect the way that he works in us and around us. Jesus would not have performed this miracle had it not been for the faith of the centurion. So when we lack faith, it's not that Jesus is unable to do amazing things in us and through us, but our lack of faith keeps him from doing it. Did you hear that? Our lack of faith keeps Jesus from doing things that he wants to do for us. This centurion's faith brought about blessings upon him, his household, his servant. And so the way we view God, it does not change his ability, but the way that we view God and the way that we trust in God will affect the way he works in us and works through us. It will change the way we view prayer. Let me ask you this. Please don't answer out loud. But when you think about prayer, have you ever had that thought of, wow, this is futile? What good is this really doing? God's not answering this. Is he even hearing me? Are these prayers getting past the ceiling? Have you ever had those thoughts? Those feelings? Those discouragements? I think that we have those thoughts and feelings on occasion. Hopefully not all the time, but on occasion. I think we have those thoughts and feelings because of the way we see God. Because our worldview affects our faith. If we do not see God as the almighty, all-powerful God who has authority over all things, is in control of all things, both things that we view as good as well as those things that are bad, if we don't see him as the authority there, then why are we going to talk to him about it? I think it will change the way we view prayer. And as a result, our worldview, the way we see God, will also affect the way we view our anxieties, our worries. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the fact that we don't need to worry. Have you ever met a person in this world who never worried about anything? I think it's epidemic. I think we all have issues of worry in one way or another. Some of us more than others, but all of us deal with anxieties, deal with worries. And that's why the Bible talks about it so much. I love what Philippians 4 has to say when it says, "Be anxious in nothing." Well, that sounds like pie in the sky kind of advice. But fortunately, Paul followed that up. He said, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication," which that basically means asking stuff in prayer, "through prayer and supplication, make your request known to God." And when we do that, when we release all of our cares, as Jesus said, "Cast your cares upon me." When we release all of our worries, all of our anxieties on, and give them over to God, Philippians 4 tells us that the peace of God will fill our hearts and minds. A peace that goes beyond human comprehension. Folks, you're never going to stop worrying. The deal is what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? How do you see him? Is he able to handle your worries? Is he able to handle the things that cause you to be anxious? I submit to you, absolutely yes. But it doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what you think. And the faith that you have in him to be able to control that. Whatever the situation may be, he's in control. Completely and totally. And so the way we view God affects the way we pray. It affects the way we deal with anxieties and worries. So from my worldview, or in other words, from my perspective, how big is my God? How big? From the centurion's perspective, this person, Jesus, had some power and authority. And he said, "I recognize that, and I trust that you are able to do whatever you want to do, and you don't even have to come here to do it." And so as a result, then, Jesus healed the centurion's servant as a result of the centurion's faith. Now let's keep moving and look at verses 11 through 15 and this healing of the widow's son. I think it's important for us to understand something about the plight of the widow and what she was going through. You know, widows, we have several widows that attend here on a regular basis. And can I just say, Widows are, they don't have it easy. Life is hard. You know, as most of you know, my dad passed away last August. Tomorrow is his birthday. And so if you would remember my mother tomorrow, I would appreciate that. We're going to go eat dinner at a place with deer antlers on the wall, so that'll make us think about Dad. But you spend your whole life, you know, in my mom's situation, she spent well over 50 years of her life together with my dad. That was her life, taking care of him. That was her life, and then that's taken away. And that's terrible. And so widows today obviously have a difficult situation that they find themselves in. But widows in biblical times really had some difficulties that we don't even consider at this point in time. The Bible has much to say about those difficulties that widows faced. And it really was a difference depending on whether the widow had family or not. And so, you know, without a legal protector, the position of the widow in Israelite society was, what one commentator said, very precarious. The widow was often neglected. The widow was often exploited. Part of the reason for the harsh treatment of widows may have been the common view that for whatever reason people saw this woman as being a widow as somehow being a reproach of God. That they were dealing with this as some sort of punishment. And that was the mindset at that time. A widow was almost always poor in biblical times. And so since she was vulnerable to being defrauded of whatever property she actually did possess, she, you know, became even more poor as time went on. But if a widow had a son, it made all the difference in the world in Jewish culture. You see, if she had a son, her lot was not hopeless. Because a son, as soon as he reached the age of manhood, even if he was a boy, when he reached that age of becoming a man, he then would inherit his father's property, and he then would assume the responsibility of caring for his mother. And so we find here in this story, this widow whose only son has just died. She was okay. Her husband had passed. I'm sure she missed him, but she still had a son. A son who was going to care for her. A son who was going to protect her. But now this son was dead. The death of a widow's only son was a calamity indeed. You know, the Old Testament law gives specific instructions out as to how widows were to be treated. And then the New Testament makes special provisions for them as well. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that the social and legal position of the widow in New Testament times was no different from the Old Testament. Widows were typically poor. They were victims of exploitation, even by religious leaders, and were unable to secure justice. And this is why James, in his book, James chapter 1, verse 27, he says that true religion is defined as aiding widows and orphans, the helpless and the oppressed. He said, we need to take care of widows and orphans. So that's the situation that this woman was facing. So what did she ask of the Lord in this situation? I mean, the centurion asked, "Lord, will you just say the word and heal my servant?" And Jesus was amazed. He said, "Because of your faith, your servant is made well." What did this woman ask of Jesus? Don't miss this point. She asked absolutely nothing. She had no request of Jesus. She was walking out with the funeral procession as they carried her son on the bier. You may not be familiar with that word. That is just what we would refer to as a casket, but it was more like a bed that he was just laying up there, dead. She was walking out with all of the mourners walking with her. They were on their way to bury her baby boy. She had no request of Christ. She was completely and totally overcome with grief. But when Jesus saw her, the Bible says that he had compassion on her. I find it interesting, though, that even though he had compassion for this widow, his response, his initial words to this widow would have been culturally insensitive. Because he told this mother who was mourning the death of her son to stop crying. How can you ask a mother to stop crying at her own son's funeral? You know, mourning the dead in biblical times included quite a bit of drama. For example, we find that death, when someone was to die, that death was announced by a shrill cry followed by a tumult of lamentation. They took mourning to the next step in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, verse 38, says, "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly." That's what they did. When someone died, they wept and they wailed. Verse 39, it goes on, it says, "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, just sleeping.'" Now, this is a different story. I'm just showing you what happened with these people that were mourning there. Because verse 40 goes on, it says, "And they laughed at him." Now, if they were truly weeping, if they were mourning and grieving the loss of this one who had died, Jesus' comment would not have brought out laughter. But they were like, "You are a stupid man. You don't know what you're talking about. We are here. We're being paid to mourn and wail. Did you realize there were professional mourners? That was an occupation, you know?" They laughed at him. But Jesus threw them all out of the house, it goes on to say, went up with the mother and the father and raised the child back to life. For the pagans surrounding Israel, death was a calamity, unalleviated by hope. And their corresponding acts of bitter mourning are illustrated in Scripture and by ancient monuments. And these practices became widely assimilated into the Israelite culture. That's why they were doing this. It's because all of these people around them, that's what they did. So not only did friends and families mourn the loss of their loved ones, but professional mourners would come and occupy a prominent place in the house or a prominent place in the funeral procession and wail and weep. So for Jesus to look at this widow and tell her to stop crying, A mother who had just lost her son. And by the way, they didn't wait multiple days. Typically, a burial was within 24 hours in biblical times. So this had just happened. She's just processing all of this. Shocked by the death of her son. And Jesus says, stop crying. Many there that day may have considered Jesus to be uncaring. But nobody knew what Jesus was about to do. So why did Jesus perform this miracle? We know why he performed the miracle for the centurion's servant. But why did he perform this miracle? Well, verse 13 makes it very clear to us. It says, he had compassion on her. He did it to show her compassion. You see, Jesus knew what lay in store for this woman. Jesus knew the hardships that she was going to experience, the dangers that would come her way as a childless widow, the loneliness that she was going to have. And in that moment, Jesus chose to spare her of all of these things. He had compassion. Well, by healing the centurion's servant remotely, Jesus demonstrated his divinity, his authority as God. He was the divine who had almighty power and was able to do this. He didn't even have to be in the same location as he was, he did not even have to be in the same location as the one he was healing. He could do it remotely. He had all power, all authority. He was God. But when he brought back the only son of this widow from the dead, I believe Jesus displayed his humanity as well in this moment. He understood how difficult life was going to be for this woman. And he wanted to do whatever he could do to help her. He showed her compassion. So two different healings, two different situations, two different sicknesses, if you will, two different reasons for healing, but one healer. I think we learn a few things about Jesus and his ministry as a result of these miraculous healings. So let's look at this last point for just a moment, the results of these healings. Laura, if you go on to the next slide, I think I left out a note there. So four things that we see happen. The first is the confirmation of Jesus's origin. Look at chapter 7, verse 16. It says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. They saw Jesus as a prophet. A prophet was one that came from God. They recognized where Jesus had come from. But there was also some great apprehension in his ability. It said great fear seized them. They didn't know what to do about this. Here's a man who just raised the dead. And the boy sat up and started talking. Have you ever been to a funeral like that one? I think I might have had some apprehension going on as well, had that been the case. They recognized he was from God, but that scared them. But they glorified God. And they said, God has visited his people. Don't miss this point. God is the giver of life. They recognized that. And when that boy's life was restored to him, they said, this man is God. God has visited his people. They exalted his divinity. They proclaimed his authority. Matthew chapter 9, we find the healing of the paralytic that I referred to earlier. When the four friends lowered the paralytic down through the roof because they couldn't make their way to Jesus. That happened in Capernaum, by the way, reminder. But in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we find Jesus' interaction with some of the scribes that were there questioning Jesus in their hearts, in their minds. But it says Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so notice what Jesus says to them in verse 5. He says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" If you remember the story, Jesus, when that paralytic was lowered, Jesus did not heal him. He said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." He forgave him of his sins. He did not heal him of his physical issue. These scribes went crazy when they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." It's like, oh my goodness, what is he doing? Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy, they were thinking. So Jesus asked them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Verse 6, it goes on, he says, "But so that you may know the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Go home. The demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over sickness and his power and authority over death is also the same power and authority to forgive sin. In the first instance in our passage back in Luke 7, Jesus healed the centurion's servant because of the great faith that the centurion displayed. In the second circumstance, Jesus healed the widow's dead son because he wanted to show her compassion for the dire situation that she found herself in. What can we conclude from all this about Jesus, about his ministry? Well, Jesus is able. Jesus has the power. And Jesus has the authority to heal, to restore life, even to forgive sins. And praise God, he has the compassion to offer that to all of us. Why? Because he loves you. He loved you so much that when you were drowning in your sins, he made a way out. He made a covering for your sins, the atoning sacrifice of his one and only Son. Will you trust him to forgive you of your sins today? Will you trust him to be in control of your life? Will you hand over all your anxieties and all your worries and put your faith in Him alone. That'll change the way you pray. Definitely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your love and compassion, Your power and authority. I thank You that You love us so much. Lord, I think sometimes we just forget. I think we forget what all You're able to do. I think we forget. We get so consumed with our own thoughts, and we get so consumed with our worries that we just forget how great and powerful You are. And so, Lord, I just pray right now that if there are any here today that are dealing with anxieties and worries, that, Father, You would help them to just cast all their cares upon You. To not be anxious, but in everything, lift those things up to You so they can experience Your peace. Father, I pray this morning, if there are any here that have not trusted in You as their Savior, that have never experienced the new life that You offer, I pray, Father, that You would help them to have the courage to speak up and say, I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His power. But also, Lord, thank You for His person, His compassion that He showed and continues to show to each one of us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.